Romans chapter 12, we are going to look at verse 9 and then part of verse 10 this morning. I'll save the last part of verse 10 for next time. Romans chapter 12. Let me back up our reading to verse 3. Romans 12, 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many and are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And then the verses we'll focus on this morning. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. It's the reading of God's holy, inerrant, sacred word. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we come before you and we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. And we just prayed as we sung, speak, O Lord. We've asked you to teach us holy reverence and true humility. We want to be like the man whom you said you look to in Isaiah 66. To this one I look, to him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. Lord, I pray that you would grant us a holy trembling this morning and that you would give us humility to respond rightly to, as Pastor Chris read from James, to receive the word engrafted which is able to save our souls. Teach us, Lord, from your word. Change us. Transform us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1965, Jackie DeShannon released on April 15th a song that would reach number 7 on the top 100 list. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. There's many songs out there about love. I'm not just trying to play Casey Kasem this morning. But as I sought to find some love songs that would encapsulate kind of a world's view of love, it was impossible to narrow it down. There's so many songs about love. There's so much talk about love in the world around us. And when we turn to our Bibles, there's tons of love talk in the Scriptures, tons of exhortations to be loving one another. In fact, Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So lots of talk about love, whether from God's Word or from the world. But because the language of love is being used, doesn't necessarily mean we're talking about the same thing. And when we live in this world, we can't help but in many ways be influenced by the culture, the world around us, often in ways that we're totally oblivious to. Remember, the Apostle Paul exhorted us as part of our response to the wonder of his mercies and grace. He exhorted us back in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. This is your spiritual service of worship. And then the next verse says what? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we're commanded not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And certainly one of the ways in which we ought not to be conformed to this world is in the world's view of love. But we need to be transformed when it comes to our thinking about love. And so the Apostle Paul helps us here because, again, we live in a world in which, you know, people say, well, I'm just not in love anymore. Or, I've fallen in love. As if it's this virus that you contract from a handshake. Either you have it or you don't. As if, you know, there's that mystical Cupid shooting darts and you just get, either you get hit by one or you don't. Such notions of love in this world are often based more upon how the other person makes us feel than they are what the Bible says about love. In other words, we feel like we're in love because we're often, you know, somebody's with somebody who makes them feel good. And that feeling, that fuzziness, we call that love. We need to have our minds renewed by the Word of God this morning when it comes to love. Paul gives us this string of exhortations that we talked about how Romans 12:1 turns the corner and begins to apply all those indicatives of what God has done in Christ in saving us. And then he moves on to all these imperatives, and we're going to see in this section that really goes from Romans 12:9 all the way down to verse 21, a string of imperatives, almost like he's taking an automatic rifle and just spraying bullets everywhere. And they're hitting us. And it's easy to rush through this section quickly because it's in such rapid fire succession, these imperatives. But you know, I want us to go slow. Because we need to feel the bullets hit us. We need to see what our responsibilities are in light to the gospel of grace. And the first thing that Paul goes to, interestingly enough, on the heels of this discussion about spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, he goes to this topic of love. Much like he does in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Remember, as he's dealing with spiritual gifts and the abuses of those gifts, Paul says, let me show you a still more excellent way. And then that famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, does not boast. And all those practices of love, I believe there's 15 participles that explain what love looks like. Well, in a similar way, on the heels, although not as corrective as 1 Corinthians, on the heels of him talking about these gifts that God has given, these gifts that come from the Father and from the Spirit and from the Son, we are to be about the practice of love in the context of the body of Christ. So much so that this love is so essential to the Christian life. In the book of 1 John, the Apostle John tells us that if you don't love your brethren, you're not even a Christian. It's part of the DNA of the Spirit of God in a person's life. Listen to 1 John 4:20. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, the person says, oh, I love God, get away from me, piece of trash. And hates his brother. And I don't believe him, John says. Because he says he loves God, but here, his brother, one of God's children, who has the Spirit of God in himself, he detests. Or listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. In other words, John says, how do you know? Have you passed from death to life? You've gone from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ? You love the brother. And so love is to be part of the DNA of the people of God. In fact, Jesus himself, remember in John 13, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. That's how the world will recognize that you follow me, by your love for one another. Now, this isn't to negate that we need to love those outside of the body of Christ. Paul's going to get to that at the end of this chapter. He's going to say you need to love even your enemies. But first, he starts with within the body of Christ. This is to be a pervasive thing. So we're going to look at three ways in which we are to love this morning. Three ways. The first way is with sincerity. With sincerity. Perhaps you've heard that word sincere. It has Latin origins. Sin means without. Sere means wax. I mean, if you're in the medical field, you know that S, sin, means without. That abbreviation. You know what cerumen is, right? Cerumen's earwax. Sincere means without wax. Well, we'll say, what does that have to do with this? Well, in the ancient world, when you were going to your local Target or Walmart, and they're selling pots in the marketplace, and you want to get a good cooking pot, and you pick up this pot, looks nice, what you do is you would hold it up to the light. You'd hold it up to the light to see if any light came through the pot, because a shady salesman would sell you a pot that was cracked, and they would put some wax between it and maybe paint over it. And so if you wanted to see if that pot was genuine, you would want to make sure it was sincere, without wax. And so the Apostle Paul here, it says, your love is to be genuine, or the wording that he uses here in 12:9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Ano hypocrites. The alpha privative, without hypocrisy. Hypocrites in the Greek world were, that's what actors were called. They would wear masks on the stage, playing a role, playing the part. And Paul here is saying that your love is to be without putting on a mask, without playing the part, which then positively means that it is to be genuine. Well, let's step back a little bit and think through, first of all, what is this love that Paul's talking about? We mentioned that the world has a view or a concept of love. What is the biblical view of love? Well, love is, here's one helpful definition, a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that seeks the highest good of the object love. A self-sacrificing, caring commitment to seek the highest good of the object that is love. It's seeking the best good of that object. We see this obviously perfectly modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ in His sacrificial, caring commitment, His giving of Himself, seeking the best good of His own by dying on the cross. So this is the kind of love that Paul's talking about here. But now he says it's to be without hypocrisy. Now there's a kind of irony here, because when we look in the Bible, certainly one of the highest virtues in the Bible is love. It's really the sum of all of our Christian responsibilities. I mentioned that Jesus said, two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Why are they great? Well, they kind of encapsulate everything. Even if you're looking at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, those first four commandments are all love towards God. If you love God, you're not going to put any God, other gods before you. If you love God, you're not going to make a graven image. If you love God, you're not going to take His name in vain. And then the last six deal with our love towards our neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to sleep with his wife. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal his stuff. And so love is the sum and substance of our responsibility before the Lord. It's the greatest of Christian virtues. And now here it's combined with one of the most awful offenses, repugnant things in the Scripture. Hypocrisy. And he's saying when these two are wed together, love and hypocrisy, bad. All it takes is a little bit of poison to contaminate the whole well. Just a little bit of hypocrisy and it spoils love. You say, this almost seems impossible. How could love be tainted with hypocrisy? Well, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or is it 1 Corinthians 13, 3. That famous love chapter, remember, Paul says, if I give all my possessions to the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And evidently, Paul is saying, it's possible to give everything you have to the poor, but it's not out of love. That would be a hypocritical kind of love, which Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, is no love at all. Or even to give your body to the flames in martyrdom and it's void of love. That's hypocritical love. That's love with a mask. We see this exemplified in the arch enemy of Jesus, the traitor, Judas. Remember, as he wanted to identify Jesus to those Roman guards, what did he do? He kissed them. A sign of affection, love, care. It's very common in ancient Near East, just as in some cultures today, to greet one another with a kiss. Judas kissed Jesus. That's hypocritical love. He kissed him all the while he was identifying him as the one to be arrested. Such hypocritical love is detestable. It's repugnant. It's awful. And yet, we can be guilty of it. Or else, the Apostle Paul wouldn't say, let love be without hypocrisy. If it was not possible for a Christian to practice such hypocritical love, well, the question is, how might I know whether my love is hypocritical? Well, let me ask a couple questions you can ask for yourself. If you do an act of love or an act of kindness, and you are not appreciated or noticed by such an act of kindness, how do you respond? Because that's a good telltale sign. Whether it was, what was your motivations in that act of kindness? If you do an act of kindness and nobody recognizes it, and you're in the dumps, nobody saw what I did. Nobody cares about me. Then why did you do it? You did it to be noticed by others. You weren't actually doing it for the good of that person. Which, again, that's what love is, right? If you do get appreciated or thanked or applauded because of that outward act of kindness, do you then relish that compliment? Kind of roll it over in your mouth like a Werther's original. That's good. Savoring it, reliving it over and over in your mind. Like that favorite part of a movie, you gotta just keep rewinding it and playing it out. Oh yeah, remember when they acknowledged me for that? It's a good telltale sign. That was hypocritical love. It wasn't motivated by seeking the best good of the object in which you did that towards, but it was for your own acceptance, your own applause. How about this? Do you do acts of kindness expecting some return? Some earthly return, I should qualify. All of that may even outwardly go under the radar as, wow, what a loving, caring person. But in reality, the eyes of omniscience see through it. The eyes of omniscience can see, no, that's hypocritical love. That's not a sacrificial, caring commitment to seek the good of another person. That's somebody doing that for their own gain. For their own applause. For their own approval. For their own accolades. That's hypocritical love. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God Himself, is saying, let love be without hypocrisy. Purify the motives of your heart and why you're doing what you're doing. This means it needs to be a death to people-pleasing and the fear of man in your heart. The idol of being accepted by others, being applauded by others. Well, how do you get rid of this kind of hypocritical love? Well, as I mentioned, you need to put to death people-pleasing and the fear of man. You do that by greater fear of the Lord. Realize God sees your motives. He sees why you're doing what you're doing. Confess it to Him. Ask Him to do your acts of kindness before His eyes of omniscience. But also, remember, we have to go back to Romans 12:1 for this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. When you're mindful of the mercies of God, that you have been justified and accepted by really the only one that matters in this universe, the Lord God Himself, He has accepted you. He has made you part of His family. Why do you need to do things to be accepted by others? If you have the greatest acceptance with the Almighty. So living in light of the gospel where God the Almighty accepts us and justifies us, helps us to love genuinely, without hypocrisy. Think with me for a moment. You know, Paul the Apostle says, let love be genuine. And everything about love up to this point in the book of Romans has not been about our love for others, but has been about God's love for us. I mean, remember Romans chapter 5, verse 8? But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, this hypocritical love is so disgusting because it's not God's kind of love. God's love is not hypocritical. I mean, could you imagine? Imagine you die and you're standing before the judge of the universe and He says to you, why should I let you into heaven? And you, with tears streaming down your face, say, I don't deserve it, but Jesus died for my sins. And God says, oh yeah, about that. I was just kidding. He actually died for angels. Sorry. Well, that would stink. But God's love is not hypocritical. It's genuine. When he died, he really did die for sinners. And if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope, he really died for you. His promises are all good. I mean, remember Romans 8, 38 and 39? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Imagine if that promise was a hypocritical promise. It's not. It's genuine. It's real. There's no duplicity with the Almighty. And because His love is sincere, not only in actions, but in His heart and His will and His emotions and all that, His love is sincere, it's genuine, it's without hypocrisy. He's calling His own children to love others with that kind of love, which is a genuine, sincere, unhypocritical kind of love. And so, how are you doing? How are you doing in this regard? How are you loving others? And this is one of these passages. This passage is easy to understand. You don't have to be able to parse Greek verbs and diagram sentences. And it's hard to obey. Easy to understand, hard to obey. Why is it so hard? Because we are very sinful creatures. It was Augustine who, as far as I can tell, coined the phrase, the Latin phrase, incurvatus in se, curved in on self. He said that man's nature is curved in on itself. That man has a bent nature towards a kind of idolatry of self, a kind of self-love that makes it very hard to move out and seek the best good of others because, well, what about me? Who's going to care for me? What about my comforts? What about my rights? What about what I want? So man's nature is bent in on itself. Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk before he was a reformer, picked up on this Augustine's phrase, incurvatus in se. And he says in his commentary on Romans, he says, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, or rather even uses God Himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it is so wickedly curved and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. You hear what he's saying there? Luther's saying that man's nature is so corrupt and curved in on itself, man will try to use the deity for his own selfish goals. Wow. That's our hearts. And even in a redeemed, regenerated state, there still, according to Romans 7, is remaining sin. There still is a bent in the human heart towards self. Even though our hearts have been subdued by the Spirit of God, there still is a curving in on itself. Let me help you with that. Just in case you're still unsure whether that's true of you. When somebody hands you a picture, maybe a group shot, everybody in the picture, or maybe you see on Facebook, you got tagged in a picture. Who do you look at first? Yourself. Say, how'd you know? Because I do too. You want to make sure, is there any spinach in the teeth? You know, how's my double chin looking there? Is it, you know, what kind of angle are we working there with the camera? Curved in on self. This is why it's so hard. But yet this is what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is calling you to, is calling us to. He's calling us to genuinely move out in love and seek the best good of others. And part of that is denying our own comforts. But the good news is according to Jesus Himself, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is the ironic twist. If you want to really pursue your own happiness, die to yourself. Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? He says at the end of washing the dirty feet of the disciples, blessed are you if you do these things. Happy are you if you do these things. Scrubbing somebody's toe jam? Yeah. Scrubbing somebody's toe jam. Love must be without hypocrisy. Move out in love. This is the first way to love with sincerity. Secondly, to love with steel. Steel. You know, metal. With backbone. And these next two phrases really put a death blow to so much of the sloppy sentimentalism that gets described as love today. Where love is just kind of this ushy-gushy, ooey-gooey kind of thing that has no principle, has no backbone, has no standards which guide it. And so you just need to accept everybody, accept everything. Makes no moral judgments about anything. Not the Bible's kind of love. Notice what he says in this love with steel. Abhor what is evil. Wow. Hate? Abhor? This is a strong word. It's a word that speaks of detesting. A strong emotive aversion towards something. I mean, this is amazing here. I mean, you don't typically ask somebody, so how can I pray for you in your spiritual growth? I really want to hate more. I want to be a hater. What? It's biblical. This is this kind of love. It's a love that hates. But you see, you say, well, how does love hate? Well, can I suggest to you that love and hatred always go hand in hand? You cannot love without hating, and you cannot hate without loving. Let me give you an example. Imagine you have a child whom you love dearly. 6-year-old boy, little Johnny. You'd give your life for little Johnny. You find out that your next door neighbor is a convicted pedophile. And your next door neighbor comes over one day and says he wants to play outside with little Johnny. You're going to say, over my dead body. You're going to take a 2x4 to his dome if he doesn't stay away from little Johnny. Right? You hate because you love. You hate the thought of your child being hurt or abused or something evil or malicious or vile happening to your child because you love your child. Well, in a similar way, you can't have love without hatred. You can't have hatred without love. I mean, even those who maybe, who are Islamic extremists who hate Western culture. Why is that? Because they love Islamic culture. They love and believe what the Quran says. Love and hatred always go hand in hand. So none of this nonsense that just, we'll just accept everything and that's what's loving. No, it's not. Biblical love has backbone. In fact, this very passage assumes moral absolutes. It assumes there is evil outside of myself. There is good outside of myself. Normally, we define good and bad based upon how we feel towards it. In other words, it's bad because I abhor it. Or it's good because I like it. But no, Paul is saying here, no, you are to abhor that which is objectively evil. And you are to hold fast, to love, to cling to that which is objectively good, as defined by the Word of God. That's what Romans 12:2 says. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is the will of God. This is what God desires. This is what God likes. Anything contrary to this is evil and is to be abhorred, is to be detested. What are some of the things that the Bible says we're to detest, to hate? Well, certainly we should hate and abhor the things that God hates, right? Remember Proverbs 6:16-19? There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. It's the prideful look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. One who spreads strife amongst brothers. He hates it. How about Proverbs 8:13? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, God says, I hate. I hate. And again, because God loves righteousness, which is reflective of His own character, He hates evil. And you are too as well. Starting with yourself. When you see evil in your own heart, in your own life, in your own self, you should have a holy abhorrence of it. A hatred of it. That's the very reason why you may be continuing to struggle with some besetting sin. You don't hate it enough. If you hated it, you wouldn't do it. You need to hate it. You also have to hate what hurts other believers and what entangles other believers. And Jude 23 says, snatching them out of the fire and having mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, hating even the effects of sin and darkness in a person's life. Hating the way in which it tries to re-entangle and stick to people like Velcro. Hating it. How about hating false teaching, which opposes the truth and the righteousness of God's Word? Romans 16:17 says, now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. For by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. He's saying, turn away from them. There ought to be a holy hatred of false teaching. I mean, you see that in the book of Galatians. I mean, talk about emotions. Paul is angry when he's writing Galatians. He just launches into it that he's heard that there are some who are teaching another gospel to them. A gospel that says, well, it's nice that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but if these Gentiles are going to be truly followers of Yahweh, they need to be circumcised. You remember what Paul said about those guys? He said, I wish they took that knife that they're circumcising others with and hack their own selves off. What? Yeah, that's in the Bible. He hated it. Why? Because it was a blight upon the true gospel. It was a blight upon the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It said, Jesus, what he did on the cross was not adequate. You need to do this over here. Paul hated it. And you ought to hate it too. Sadly, I think we do more giggling about false teaching than we do abhorring of false teaching. We ought to hate it. It's vile. It's opposed to the truth of God's word. It sinks people made in the image of God, into the pit, into outer darkness, into weeping and gnashing of teeth. We ought to abhor it. We ought to abhor evil. And so our love for others must be an informed love that has the parameters and definitions of what is good for this person and what is evil. What is helpful to this person and what is harmful. And this is why it's so sad and so tragic that sometimes a brother or sister will be sought to be restored, to have their sin pointed out, and to hear such a person react, that's just not loving. That's a telltale sign this person has imbibed a worldly view of love, which says basically love just means being nice. Not ever clarified by what is good and what is evil. This is what gives backbone. And we can see this. Let me give you an extreme example of this. I mean, a love that just lets things be, whatever makes you happy, that's not love. I mean, imagine for a moment a parent of a teenager who discovers his teenager has started using heroin. And imagine this parent says, oh, sweetie, I see you've taken up a new hobby. I'm going to go to the local pharmacy today and get you a bunch of syringes. And I'm going to make a couple phone calls and make sure you get some good Afghan-grade heroin for yourself. You say, what? That's disturbing. But you see, whatever makes you happy, son. Whatever makes you feel good. But you see, good must be defined by God. Evil must be defined by God. And of course, we, in our culture, we see the rampant effects of heroin. We're able to see the outcome and say, well, that doesn't look good. And so we would never encourage that. But good is ultimately defined by God. Evil is defined by God. And this gives our love parameters. To know, if love is seeking the best good of somebody else, that good has to be defined by God. You know what's good for people if God has spoken on that issue. And you know what's bad. Sin is bad. Righteousness is good. Jesus is good. He says, cling to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. The word here, kalao, means it's used in the Gospels to speak of a marriage union. We're to divorce evil. It's a bad marriage. We're to wed ourselves to good. Marry it. Unite yourself to it. Hold fast to it till death us do part. Don't give up on it. And this, by the way, this holding fast to what is good, I believe, is often difficult because it can come with consequence. And everybody around you may be shaking their head and wonder, why are they holding fast to this? But you know it's good. Because God says it's good. holding fast to what is good. William Carey, I just recently read a biography of William Carey. He was a missionary to India. And this was in a time period in which, I mean, I think it took him like 6 months just to get to India. The first letter he wrote on that ship traveling to India took a year to get back to England. You know, there's no phone calls making back home. And William Carey, in this kind of radical kind of way, was convinced what was good for the people of India was the gospel. He was convinced that Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. And that meant all believers are to have some responsibility in fulfilling that great commission. He was there 6 years. You know how many converts there were after 6 years? Zero. His son, at age 5, died. His wife was delusional. Delusional. For 13 years before she died. I can only imagine how many people saying, you just need to go home, son. But he didn't. He knew that the people of India needed to hear the gospel. And he kept plugging away, kept preaching, kept telling others about Jesus, kept translating the scriptures into their language. And the Lord would eventually bring forth a harvest of that. He held fast to what is good in the midst of tremendous opposition, in the midst of tremendous suffering, tremendous disappointment and sorrow. That's love. He loved the people of India. He held fast to what was good. So, what kind of backbone does your love have? What kind of steel rod is lined up the spine of your love? Or is it just kind of a sloppy agape? Kind of mushy, ooey gooey. You know, can't we just all get along? It's not biblical love. It's the kind of love that the world upholds. And how are you doing in moving out with a principled love towards others that hates what is evil? And so you want what is really good for other people as defined by God. This should move our hearts in reaching out to the lost. Should move our hearts in reaching out towards brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We want what's good for them. And we know what's good because God has said what's good. Well, not only must we love with sincerity, love with steel, but we've got to put some Nerf on that steel. Love with sweetness. Look at verse 10, the first part. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's fascinating here, Paul's wording. In verse 9, when he says, let love be without hypocrisy, he uses that common, familiar Greek word for love, agape. But when he gets to verse 10 here, he uses actually two different words for love. In sometimes the distinctions between these words is overdone and overplayed by preachers who like to say cool things. There's a lot of overlap. Sometimes the Bible speaks of God loving us with a phileo kind of love. Sometimes it speaks of God's love for us as an agape love. So there's a lot of overlap between these words. But in verse 9, when it says be devoted, the word there is philostorgoi, which storgoi carries the idea of family kind of love. It was spoken of amongst the Greeks of that natural kind of love that a mother has for her child, that natural kind of family love that is just implied. I mean, think about it. I mean, people who don't have the Holy Spirit of God, people who've never read the Bible, love their children. Now, granted, some people don't love their children, but it's just in them. And we've spoken about this from time to time, the way in which we often love the members of our family, we wouldn't typically love anybody else in that kind of way. You know, children screaming, and barfing, and pooping, and don't contribute anything, but you love them. Philostorge, to be devoted with this kind of family love. And then it says, to be devoted with this kind of family love, with brotherly love, with the other word he uses here, with Philadelphia kind of love. That, remember, Philadelphia means the city of what? Brotherly love. And so he's using two words here, one for a kind of brotherly love, but one for a kind of family love. And the clear implication is that this is to be a kind of affectionate, warm, family kind of love. James Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, says, in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, mutually supportive family. That's what it's supposed to be like. It's supposed to be like a close-knit family. This is what we're to aim towards. But again, this is not always how it plays out because we're curved in on ourselves. But Paul's pushing us towards one another. Now, this I'm calling a love with sweetness. I mean, when I think of my family gatherings, sweet times. Yeah, nobody's perfect. You know, you always have Uncle Bob off in the corner, a little strange or whatever. But those are good times. Now, I understand, not everybody has had that kind of experience. Some of you have grown up in awful, awful home life situations. But that's what it's supposed to be like. There should be warmth, affection within the family of God. Now, sometimes, every once in a while, you'll hear people say, well, you need to love your brothers, but you don't got to like them. And what I hear in that, I think what that means is, well, you're supposed to do good for them, but not really want to do good for them. Can I suggest that? That's kind of like hypocritical love. That's not a sincere love. That our love needs to have both the doing and the affectional element to it. And this is essential. This is, as I mentioned before, this is part of the DNA of the body of Christ. Without it, everything falls apart. Imagine for a moment you're baking cookies. You look at your recipe for chocolate chip cookies. You start going down the list. Okay. Flour, check. Butter, check. Salt, check. Chocolate chips, check. Eggs, check. Sugar. Where's the sugar? We need some sugar. We don't have any sugar. Do you just say, well, can't be that important? Do you continue making those chocolate chip cookies without sugar? You can do it. Nobody's going to eat them. Without sugar, it's essential. Now, sweetness is essential component to chocolate chip cookiness. Without it, it's not chocolate chip cookie. Love is an essential part of the body of Christ. It has to be there. Without that sweetness, without that brotherly affection, without that family kind of love, we're not functioning as we ought to be functioning. You may be sitting here this morning asking yourself, well, I see this kind of love, but I'm not getting that kind of love. I'm not feeling the love here. Can I suggest to you, instead of looking at others, start looking at yourself. Asking yourself, maybe even, what is it about me that others don't want to get close to? Is it because I lack a sweet kind of love towards others? You think of porcupines. Those prickly little needles. Anytime somebody gets close to them, it's a kind of self-protection defense mechanism. Do you have your porcupine needles up? Anytime someone tries to get close, ouch. Don't want to get too close to that person. We're to aim towards brotherly affection. Be devoted to one another in brotherly affection. And so, it's good to ask yourself, do I have this kind of love towards my brothers and sisters? Am I moving in this direction? Or do I find myself distancing myself from others in the body? Cold towards others. Indifferent towards others and their situation in life. It's interesting, the early Christians, they were accused, early, when I say early, like 2nd century, they were accused by the pagans of incest. You know why? Because they would find out that, well, did you hear Brother Brian's marrying Sister Caitlin? What? Ew, brother and sister getting married. And they're listening and saying, ooh, brother and sister. That's disgusting. But you see, it was such a common thing. Everybody's a brother or sister in the body. We're family. Jesus prayed. Mick read it this morning. I love this prayer. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that, listen to this, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And John 17, I almost want, as Mick was reading it this morning, it's like, this is like holy ground we're walking on here. Jesus is praying to the Father. He's saying, Father, I want the love, this thing we got going on here, I want that to be in them. I want this inner Trinitarian kind of love that we have for one another, I want it to be in them. Wow. That's quite a prayer. That's an amazing prayer. And could it be that this is Jesus' prayer for the Holy Spirit in the lives of His own? That's what Edwards and Augustine thought, that the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. And Jesus is praying, I want that to be reverberating back and forth between my people. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, you may be looking at yourself, you may be thinking, well, I don't have any of this love. If you don't have any of this love, then you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, we need to grow in this love, and I'm going to try and give you some help on how to do that. But you could be sitting here this morning, and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus. And that's why your heart is cold towards other believers. You have no heart that's drawn to other believers in the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's what, remember John said that. We mentioned that at the beginning. He says in John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one whom does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Part of the DNA of a child born of God is to love. And so, if you find yourself void of love, which would mean you're void of the Spirit of God, which means you're still in death, you need to run to the Lord Jesus who died for sinners, who laid down His life so that you could be forgiven of all your lovelessness. And He'll give you a new heart. A new heart to love Him and to love others. But we also seeing, feeling the weight of the law here, that we are commanded to love sincerely, to love with steel, to love, as we see here, with a kind of sweet brotherly affection towards others. As believers, we need the Lord Jesus and His death and resurrection. But how can you grow in love? Let me close with this, some helpful pointers on growing in love for the brethren. First of all, remember that your brothers and sisters have been accepted by God. Your brothers and sisters have been accepted by God. They're loved by God. He mentions this in chapter 14. Romans 14:3 and 4, it says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. In other words, there was these matters in which they're fighting about, these kind of non-biblical matters, and they're sitting in judgment on one another. And Paul's saying, stop judging one another. That brother has been accepted by the Lord. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? In other words, he's my servant. Why are you judging him? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So, remembering that your brothers and sisters have been accepted by the Lord. The Lord loves them. He has accepted them. Secondly, remember that Jesus died for your family. Romans 14:15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Don't destroy with food him for whom Christ died. This is one whom Jesus laid down his life for. You ought to love him. But not only to remember your brothers and sisters have been accepted by God, remember that Jesus died for your family, prayerfully depend upon the Holy Spirit to give you this love. I love Philippians 1:9. It's one of Paul's prayers. He says, I pray, he's praying for the Philippians, I pray that your love may abound to more and more in real knowledge and discernment. What does that tell us? It tells us who's the source of love? God. It tells us they needed love. And we can ask God for more love. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Prayerfully depend upon the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? Because He's the Spirit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Romans chapter 5. In verse 5, and our hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. It's been gushed out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God has deluged your heart with His Spirit. That's how He has loved you. He has poured His love into you through the Spirit. And so if you want more love, you need to prayerfully depend upon this. Lord, I'm such a selfish person, always thinking about myself. So hard for me to move out, even to talk with somebody else on a Sunday morning. I'm afraid of what they're thinking. Lord, give me more love. Help me to die to what I think about myself. Help me to move out in love towards others. Meditate upon passages like this in Romans 12 and other passages that call you to this kind of love. You think of 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. It's a great passage to memorize. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. And measure yourself by that standard of love. Can you insert your name in there? Matt is patient. Matt is kind and is not jealous. You can look at areas in which your love is falling short. Also, ponder the gospel, and this is last and probably most important. Ponder the gospel of love towards you. We saw this in Romans 12:1, right? Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God. When your heart is warmed by the wonders of the reality that this God would demonstrate His own love towards you in that while you were still a sinner, dead, vile, rebellious, Jesus laid down His life for you. Meditate upon the gospel. Meditate upon the cross. The Lord Jesus in His saving work. The Lord Jesus in His saving work that was a sincere work. It was not duplicitous. It was unhypocritical. When He died on the cross, He had you in His heart. He had you in His thoughts. He did that for you, not in a duplicitous kind of way. And every promise that tells you that He died for you, He means that. Meditate upon His love. There was also a love of steel. Jesus had no sloppy agape. He abhorred evil. When He saw how the Pharisees led people astray, He called them on it, held fast to what is good. He held fast to what is good. Philippians 2 says, He was obedient, a principled love. His Father said, die for my people. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. His love was sincere. His love was steel. His love was also sweet. We catch glimpses of this in the Gospels, don't we? When we see in John's Gospel, John tells us he had his head resting on Jesus' chest. Wow. That kind of closeness that John would lay his head on Jesus' chest. That kind of brotherly affection that even after Peter had denied Him not once, twice, three times. He specifically went to Peter. Even when He saw the disciples, remember, He said, go and tell Peter. He was concerned about his brother. He loved him. We'll close with this. Hebrews 12:10 says, it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason He, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus, in his brotherly affection, laid down his life for his family. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you. We thank you for the gospel that warms our hearts, but also your standard that calls us to move out in light of the gospel, motivated by the gospel, to love others. Help us to love others sincerely, genuinely. Lord, help us to put off duplicity in our wicked, people-pleasing hearts and seek the real good of people. Help us, Lord, to love with a love that abhors evil and holds fast to what is good, that seeks the real good of others. And Lord, help us to love with brotherly affection. Forgive us for our loveless hearts. In Jesus' name.